You can find it in the blue, in the red Bibles, on page 848. 848. We're working through this gospel. It's the account of the life of Jesus. And we're reading the parable of the tenants. So Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And you'll notice as you read this that Jesus speaks of a son and the treatment of the son, and he is speaking of himself and the way that people will treat him. So that's the explanation of the parable. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So reads.
Why was Jesus crucified? Well, one answer is for telling stories like the one we just read. And this sets us up with a big challenge this morning. The story we've looked at this morning was absolutely electric. It was controversial, it was provocative, it was offensive, it was explosive. It got under people's skin and condemned them. But all too easily, we can read it with a yawn. Or even if we understand its message, we can so easily fail to be gripped by it. And so we need God's help this morning. God's help to read it with new eyes and so to feel its challenge and the fact that it is God's word to us. So here's the plan for this message. First, we're going to walk through the story. We're going to make sure we've seen and felt what's going on. It's quite straightforward, but we're just going to make sure we've got it. Second, we'll ask why the story was so provocative to its first hearers. What did Jesus mean? What was he saying? What was he doing? And then thirdly, we'll see how the story speaks into our own situation. Parable for our world, for our nation, maybe for our own lives. Firstly then, it's there in Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 1. How would you describe the landowner's actions? A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. How would you describe the landowner's actions? They're thorough. They're detailed. Every provision was made. Rows and rows of vines are planted, ready to grow their grapes. There's a wall to keep out animals, and there's a watchtower to guard against thieves or fire. There's an on-site press for turning the grapes into wine. Every provision is made. And the vineyard is entrusted to tenant farmers. They're to tend the vines, they're to maintain the site, to see that the fruit is harvested when the time comes. They get their share, the owner gets his share. Win-win. These farmers are really in a very privileged position. You've heard the phrase, it's nice work if you can get it. This is that. So after all of that initial investment, the time comes to actually get the benefit. Verse 2, when the season came, the man sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But now the shock, verse 3. And they took that servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. How would you describe the behavior of the tenant farmers? Ungrateful, unreasonable, bizarre, and wicked. For no good reason whatsoever, their response is wicked ingratitude. There is a total refusal to give what's due. Instead, there's this direct insult and this direct attack. But then we see how the story unfolds. You can imagine the man thinking, maybe there's been a mistake. Could my servant have been mistaken for a thief? The landowner is a good and a patient man. Verse 4, again he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. The wickedness continues. And then there's this moment of pathos. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. The servants came with their master's authority, yes, but this is a whole new level. And so the wickedness is upped to a whole new level too. Those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so the story culminates in a brutal and total rebellion. But that's not the end of the story, is it? How could it be? The time comes when patience must run out in the face of evil. Anything less is moral failure. There's no such thing as infinite patience. Infinite patience is indifference. Real patience will run out in the end. It has to. And so Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And there can be only one answer. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Justice is done. Those evil men get the full force of what they deserve, and others benefit instead. So that's the story. It's not too difficult, is it, for us to understand what's going on there? We've got provision, privilege, ingratitude, refusal, attack, affront, rebellion, deserved justice, and everything lost to others. And so now let's ask, why was it so provocative? Why was it so offensive? Well, for one thing, there is the highly charged atmosphere. Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem, flanked by cheering crowds and praise songs of a coming king. Now, that was a threat both to the Jewish leaders and to their Roman bosses. And then Jesus causes a stir in the temple, a scene. We saw that last time, or the time before. The high priest was responsible for the temple, and so this was a direct criticism and challenge to his authority. So there's not only this messianic moment as Jesus rides in amidst cheering crowds, there's this scene in the temple. And city numbers are massively swelled by pilgrims who have come for the priest, for the feast. And many of them are volatile northerners, sure that Jesus is a prophet. And the leaders don't have a grip on the situation. You can imagine how they're feeling. And Independence Day is approaching. That's the Passover. Who knows what might happen with this sort of this spark in the tinderbox. And then we saw last week that the official response had started badly. You know, when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders tried to interrogate Jesus, his counter question led to a humiliating admission. They said, we don't know. Powerful people don't like being made to look foolish. And it's then that Jesus tells this story. It's into that mix, it's into that volatile mix that Jesus tells this story, that charged atmosphere. And here's something else. The way that you start a story often tells people what to expect. So if I was to say, well, there's this Englishman, this Irishman, and this Scotsman, many of you would know that I'm starting to tell a joke. Lots of jokes start like that. Or knock, knock, or doctor, doctor. The way that you start the story gives people a clue. Or if I was to say, once upon a time, tells you, doesn't it? Tells you what sort of story we're in. Well, the opening words of Jesus' story immediately evoke sacred scripture. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Written in Isaiah the prophet, one of the greatest of all the Jewish prophets, contained in their sacred scriptures. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines and he built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Does it sound familiar? Same story, isn't it? It's a very similar story. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That's a disappointing translation. Wild grapes is stink fruit. Stink fruit. That's what it was. That was what it was. It was not wild as in, oh, you just happen to find them and they're in no one else's field. But they're sour. They're offensive. And how does Isaiah explain the story that he tells? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice and behold bloodshed. For righteousness and behold an outcry. And so this was a story about the nation. It was a story about Israel. And stories like that are often controversial, aren't they? That's why new regimes often rewrite history books. Because the story that a people tells about itself is very, very powerful. And this was a deeply unflattering retelling of the story of Israel, past and present, particularly of its leaders. Remember its key elements. Every provision was made. That was true for Israel. They'd been rescued from Egypt. They'd been given good laws. They'd been settled in the promised land. The temple was the great national symbol of God's presence and favor. Every provision had been made. But how had they responded? Well, with inexcusable base ingratitude. Isaiah spelled it out, didn't it? He looked for justice, saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And along with that social wickedness, there was a history of idolatry, there was mingling with the nations, there was unbelief, there was defiance against God, there was despising God's law and God's worship. The fruit that God desired and deserved and demanded was not forthcoming. And do you see what Jesus is saying? He said, this is how you've treated God. This is how you are treating God. You're withholding what you owe him. You're insulting him. There's no fruit. It's the fig tree all over again. We saw the fig tree. Jesus particularly focuses on their treatment of the prophets, those messengers sent by God. So in the words of 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. That's Isaiah's story. But in Jesus' story, there's a twist, isn't there? There's that moment of pathos in verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. See, Jesus is claiming to be the son of the one who planted and owns Israel, the son of God. And as we're going to see in chapter 14, it was that very claim that led to Jesus' death. The very claim that he makes here, in a veiled sense, when he makes it, as it were, directly to the leader and the leaders, he's dead within 24 hours. Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than John the Baptist. He is the Son. He is the unique Son of God. He is the heir to whom all Israel belongs. Remember how he acted in the temple as if he owned the place? Because he did. It's his father's house. Belonged to him. And the way that they would treat him would be a brutal and total rebellion against God. And so they were going to pull down judgment on themselves, an unavoidable ruin and the loss of everything. They're no better than the wicked kings of old. God would overthrow them just as surely as Babylon sacked the city and exiled the nation 600 years before. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now that was explosive teaching. That was radical, that was offensive, that was provocative, that was controversial. A great upheaval lay ahead. You see why the story was so provocative, why Jesus was dead within days. It's not just a sort of a fairy story or a little tale. But what does it say to us? We've said that this is a story about national Israel, but it could also be a story about the human race. Because the story of Israel is simply the human story in miniature. You know how there's a place which is about an hour from here up in Beaconsfield called Beaconscott. And it's a miniature village. It's like a whole village, but the houses are this big and you can walk round and there's trains that go round and there's a fairground. It's a wonderful place for children. Miniature village. And the story of Israel is like that. It's a miniature version of the story of the history of the whole human race. The real human story is not a story of evolution and development and progress. It's not a story of discovery and moral improvement. That's the story we like to tell ourselves as a society. The Bible tells the real story. It starts with every provision and every privilege, a world made by God in which everything is good. Animals, plants, flowering, flowing water, gold, precious stones, and a garden planted, and a man and his wife placed there to tend the trees and to enjoy the fruit. And what fruit are they to give in return? Well, obedience, loyalty, and love. And so what return has the human race given to God for our lavish privileges? Ukraine. Afghanistan. Auschwitz. War, rape, abortion, divorce, theft, lies, greed, hate, pollution, extinction, destruction. And how do human beings respond to God's messengers, calling them back to him, urging repentance and change? And what did the human race do to the Son of God when he came to the earth? It wasn't just Israel, was it? It was Pilate too, and it was Rome. What a shameful track record we have as a human race. And so we will pull down God's most extreme destruction on our heads. But I want to bring this closer to home. How easily this could be a story about our own land. A story about the UK, the land where we live. Have we enjoyed any privileges at God's hands as a nation? From the earliest days, the gospel traveled to these shores, carried by Roman soldiers and other merchants, travelers. And God's truth has had a decisive stamp on our national history and institutions. For over 500 years, we've had all of God's word in our native language, shaping our national life. 500 years ago was the Protestant Reformation, and light blazed in darkness, and great Bible truths were unleashed across Europe. Now, other nations have enjoyed the great fruit, France, Germany, and Switzerland, but the ravages of the Counter-Reformation robbed them of so much of that heritage. What about the UK? Well, we had the great combination of serious theological reflection and vital Christian living under the Puritans. And we had the great Methodist revivals of the 18th century under men like Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. Then there was revival later in the 19th century, and there were social reformers like Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury, and there were preachers like Knox and Spurgeon, and there were writers like John Bunyan and John Owen, and there were visionaries like George Muller and Hudson Taylor. I mean, given God's sustained blessing, is it any surprise that the world's global language originated in this small island? So what have we done with these privileges? What return have we made to God for his every provision? Have we given God the fruit he deserves of obedience and loyalty and love? Where once we exported missionaries and truth, now we lead the way in unbelief and moral decline, all the time smugly congratulating ourselves as to how civilized we are. How shrill is the national voice in its dismissal of creation, of God's word, of God's standards, of God's ways in the family and in the state. How determined is the attempt to eradicate every reminder of biblical Christianity from national life? Where will we go from here? Can we point a finger at Israel? Would we treat Jesus any better? Do we? What judgment will we yet pull down on our heads? It's a story about Israel. It's the story of the human race. It's a story perhaps about our own land, but some of us may even recognize our own story in this story. How long we enjoyed God's privileges and yet resisted his demands. Maybe we grew up in a Christian home, some of us, with every opportunity to hear God's word and hear his gospel. Maybe had years and years of exposure to gospel truth, but we didn't give God the fruit he deserves and desires and demands. We didn't heed the message from his word week after week after week. We may as well have stoned his messengers for the notice we took. And yet God sent more messages. So many. So many warnings, so many invitations, so much patience. He sent Jesus. Surely they will respect my son. And yet for so long we shut him out. We ignored him. We preferred anything else to a full-blooded, warm-hearted submission to Jesus as Savior and Lord. We had his blood on our hands. What were we inciting God to do? Maybe someone here is still in that position, still outside, still not giving that devoted love and loyalty back to God. God is not infinitely patient. It would be wrong if God were infinitely patient. What if this morning's plea was the last plea? What if today's rejection was the last straw? None of us knows. Perhaps this story is still as controversial and provocative and offensive. Perhaps it still gets under your skin and condemns you. On Judgment Day, will it really seem any more reasonable than these tenant farmers the way that you've treated God? But it doesn't have to be like that. How does the passage finish? Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now that verse is still a damning indictment of those religious readers. Have you never read, says Jesus to the Bible experts? Are you so blind to your own scriptures? But verse 10 contains this note of hope, because the story of the vineyard is not the whole story. Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Dead. Surely that's the end of the story. At least for the son, if not for the vineyard. But look at verse 10. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Rejection is not the last word for the stone. Death is not the last word for the son. The stone will become the capstone, there in the place of honor for everyone to see, absolutely vital for the whole building. And the son who was thrown out of the vineyard, killed, will be raised to life, indestructible life. He will be exalted to heaven and seated at God's right hand with all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day every eye will see him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the capstone. This is marvelous. And it will be marvelous. Then there's the end of the story. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. But there's also hope. And give the vineyard to others. Hope not for the leaders, not for Israel's builders, but for others. There will be a people who bear fruit. God will have the obedience and the loyalty and the love that he deserves. He will have it. He will have a nation. And the door is open for anyone to join. It's an international nation. It's a nation without borders. It's a nation represented in all the pinpoints of light of local churches across our world. There are no borders. There's no quota. There's no asylum seekers point system if you come in through Jesus. Or rather, you need to have no points and all of us qualify. Mark 12 is so much more hopeful than Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard was destroyed. It was exposed, it was trampled, it was made a dry wasteland. But in Mark 12, it's passed on. In fact, the rejection of those first tenant farmers has opened it up to the whole world. Anyone can come here today. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, he was crucified for telling stories like this one. But that is not the whole story. Above all, Jesus was crucified to bear the sin of the world, to carry the punishment of everyone who will put their trust in him. May that be your one and only hope this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's close.